Good afternoon. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, well, I guess good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians. It's going to be chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. And I know why you guys have all come here tonight. It's because you're interested in hearing how Evergreen is doing and where Evergreen is at. We're going through Philippians chapter 2 in Evergreen. I know you would have never guessed. And actually, this morning, I preached this sermon on Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And at Evergreen, we have just actually just made a big transition in our text. Paul had been informing the Philippians of everything that had been happening to him, but he wasn't doing that for no reason at all. He was doing it with a particular reason, to exhort them and to encourage them. And that's what he did, starting at chapter 1, verse 27, when he issued his first command to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that life worthy of the gospel is one that's lived with courage, boldness to suffer persecution, one that requires unity. And that unity is really defined and supported by humility. And that's what Levi taught at Evergreen last week. So now you're all caught up. You know what's going on at Evergreen. And sermons are going fine, at least so far as I know. I think Levi did a great job last week. And now we come to our text. Let's read, starting at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word. Help us to be captivated by this picture of Jesus' divine glory. And Lord, may we not only look at him and marvel at all that he has done, but may your word and his actions and all of his accomplishments truly affect us, truly captivate our hearts, that we would re-examine ourselves and that we would re-examine how we treat other people to see if we too have this mind in us, a mind that is in Christ Jesus. Pray that you would help us to hear and listen to your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know what you guys did this weekend, or really yesterday, but I went to a marathon. And I've never been to a marathon before. And notice I said I've been to a marathon. I did not participate in a marathon. I was a spectator. But it was really quite an interesting phenomenon. There was thousands of people all gathered together. People who were yelling and screaming. Everyone starts running. Everyone's cheering them on. And then I went to cheer for Hallie, who was the participant. And I went to cheer on at different spots. And I noticed that every mile, there was this setup, that there was these tables with a bunch of water, hundreds and hundreds of people who participated and volunteering to cheer people on. And you didn't just get water if you wanted gummy bears or candies. You could have done that too. I don't know how that would have affected your running. Maybe it made you run faster, I'm not sure. But all these people were encouraging these runners. They were of one mind. All the runners were of one mind to finish, but the really amazing thing to me was all these volunteers. And not only volunteers, but people coming outside of their homes, setting up little camps just to cheer the runners on. It's quite an amazing thing that all these people were of one mind, one accord. And it really just spoke to me just of what we're called to do as a church. We're called to not look out for our own interest, but look out for the interest of others. Not to be consumed about whatever our life situation is going on, but be about helping other people, building other people up. But as much as the marathon really spoke to that and showed that, really what we get in our text today is the biggest, most glorious picture of other-focusedness, if that's a word, other-focusedness, that we could ever get. We get the most glorious picture here. And that's why I've titled this sermon, The Divine Majesty of Jesus. But before we get to this picture of the divine majesty of Jesus, Paul has a transition point into our text, into really this song in verse 5. Have you looked down? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's issuing a command here. And he's flipping his normal Pauline structure. Typically, Paul gives us the indicative, what Christ did, and then gives us the exhortation. Here it's flipped. And it's flipped because he's about to go into a doxology singing the praises of Christ. So here we get on the front side, the command. The command is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This word has already appeared twice in our text, though you might not have noticed because you weren't here at Evergreen last week in the morning. Verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Right there's the same word. Having the same love, being in full accord and being of one mind. And what we get in verse 5 is what this mind is that's one among them, that's common among them. We get to see what this mind is. It's the mind which was in Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, believers are told or said to have been given Christ's mind in order to understand spiritual truths. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The way of thinking that we're called to this morning is the way of thinking that belongs to Christ. We are in union with Christ. We are in a relationship that he has saved us, and all of his saving benefits have been applied to us. And you know, it's a common Pauline principle that those who are in union with Christ are to imitate Christ. Think the way he does, act the way he does, live the way he does. Now, I know that there are some liberal circles that focus so much on the example of Christ that they want to get away from that and just focus on his justification, how he lived the life we should have lived and died the death he should have died. That's a good thing to focus on, right? It's a good thing to focus on how Jesus Christ accomplished all of our salvation. But that need not bind us to ignore the direct commands of Scripture here, to imitate Christ, to live as he lived. And specifically, the framing material here is while we are listening to this song, we need to have the same mind towards others that Christ had. See, we're going to talk about amazing things. We're going to talk about the incarnation, how Jesus is fully God and fully man. We're going to talk about his exaltation, his oneness with the Father and the Spirit. Talking about the inner Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. We're going to be talking about the most complex theological truths that you can be, that you can go to in Scripture. And yet, Paul is using this for a very practical purpose. I don't know if you're aware of this, but preachers often feel the pressure from a variety of sources to preach practical sermons. And by that I mean sermons that are how to have a good marriage, how to raise godly children. There's lots of how-to sermons and lots of people who are trying to pressure pastors to do that. And it's not that Christians don't need to know how to live in the world. That's a good thing. But the problem is if you focus on the Christian life, if you're preaching, the substance of your message becomes the Christian life, as Dennis has told me. If the substance of your preaching has become the Christian life, you end up losing both. The substance of the Word of God is Christ and Him crucified. That needs to be our focus. And you know what? When we focus on that, we get how to live our life. We get the mind of Christ as the Holy Spirit bestows that upon us. So what is the mind of Christ? Let's look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here we are getting the divine majesty of Jesus, and we're starting off with one of the greatest truths, the incarnation. We have 3 points in this sermon. We're going to look at the divine majesty of Jesus, looking at how far he stepped down from to get a context, to see how good this is, how majestic his divinity is. Then we're going to see the how low he went. And lastly, we're going to see how high the Father brought him. And what we get here with the first 6 is where he started off. See, if I told you I went running yesterday, that would be pretty normal. There's plenty of people who run every single day. But if I told you I ran 26.2 miles, that would be something to be impressed with. Once again, I did not run the marathon. That was my better half. But that's what we're getting here. We're getting the context of what makes Jesus humble. We're told here that he is in the form of God. The word here for form is morphe. And Paul actually doesn't use that word in any other place except this chapter. And this is the first time he uses it right here, talking about that Jesus was in the form of God. And the reason why he does that is he's trying to communicate a very particular meaning. It's the word morphe, which is a transformation. Think of the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's the same root word. What's the form of Jesus? Well, it's the form of Jesus is something that this word talks about the nature of the individual and also their outward appearance, their visible display. What's the visible, what's the form of a king? A crown on his head, a scepter in his hand. Maybe he's wearing a very long, elegant robe. But you know, I could pick up that outward form of a king. I could grab a crown, put it on my head, grab a scepter, put on a robe. But just because I have the outward form does not make me a king. That's not who I am. I'm not a prince. I'm not the son of a king. So that's why he uses this word. He's communicating something about Jesus' very nature and also about his outward display. This is what's talked about in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're talking about the pre-existent, the before the foundations of the world glory of Jesus. And what does he use this for? he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When I first read that word grasped, it's another odd word in this text. And by the way, there's lots of unique words in this text, and the reason why is because it's a song. We don't know if Paul wrote it himself or where it came from, but the thing that was most convincing to me that this was a song is the way that it started off. The first word that signals that it's a song kind of makes me believe that this is a song. But it would make sense that Paul would use different vocabulary here in the very least. So there's an interesting word here for grasped. And at first I was thinking about comprehension, like I'm grabbing this water bottle. I grasp it, I can comprehend it. But that's actually not what he's getting at. What Paul is getting at is the fact that Jesus did not use, he did not hold on, he did not count his equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Think about that for a second. Paul is trying to talk about how humble Jesus is, an example for us to imitate. And what does he do? He says Jesus is the divine God. He's God incarnate. And he did not use his high position to be used for his own advantage. Instead, what did he do? Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant or the form of a slave. That's what Christ did when he became a man. He took on the form of a servant, a form of a slave. This is the second time that Paul uses the word morphe, and it's right here. So both times that this word is used, it's used in this verse 6 and verse 7. In the form he takes on here, the outward display, the very nature of his human nature is one of servitude, serving the needs of other people. We'll see, yes, his life is about serving God's glory, the Father's glory, but it's also about saving sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus came to save sinners. Now, in talking about this, seeing how high he stepped down from, we need to remember our frame here, calling us to humility. No matter how you measure a man's worth, whether it's by his character, his intelligence, his athletic ability, his money, his skill, his wisdom, however you measure a man, they don't measure up to God. No man does. And yet God, when he became a man, he served others. What is this? How does this affect your perception of yourself or your perception of other people? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It should put our own self-importance down a level, shouldn't it? No one's too good to do any job. No one's too good to serve any person. There is no person in this church or outside of this church in the body of Christ who you are too good to serve. That's one thing that it should show us. That's how high he came from. But how low did he go? How low did the Son of God make himself? How base was his form of being a slave? Well, let's keep reading. He's born, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How low did Jesus go? Well, he went to die on a cross. He became loathsome to men, and he went through the most shameful type of death in order to save sinners. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And I don't, you probably heard this plenty of times, but crucifixion was designed and engineered not just for mere pain, but for shame. It was designed to shame the person who was undergoing it. You were stripped naked, beaten from an inch of your life. While you were naked, you were nailed to a tree, which Deuteronomy says is cursed of God as the one who dies on a tree. And then you're hung to die and suffocate. And you are made sure to be put in the most public place so that everyone could see you and not repeat that offense. Crucifixion was only a death reserved for the worst criminals, terrorists, basically, and slaves. Imagine that. A death that's only reserved for slaves and terrorists. That's the extent to which our Lord went through. And I don't want to skip over the fact that verse 7 says that Jesus Christ made himself nothing. Another interesting word that has caused lots of problems throughout church history. That Jesus emptied himself in his incarnation. That when God became a man, he emptied himself is the word there. And the question is, emptied himself of what? Well, definitely not of his godhood. See, in the incarnation, we do not have the human nature being put on to Jesus Christ by subtraction, but it's rather by addition. He is not emptied of his godhood when he became a man, but it rather the immutable, unchangeable God who has been the same yesterday, today, and forever, added unto himself the nature of a man. What was emptied was his glory. Hence why the ESV has interpreted this as he made himself nothing. If you would have looked at Jesus in his human form, you would have noticed nothing different. He was in the likeness of all men. His bones were breakable. He got thirsty, he got hungry, he got tired. From the outside, though he was the unique Son of God, you could not tell a difference in this man, in this God-man. He took on a nature just like ours, but he was born into poverty. And notice this, that he made himself nothing, verse 7. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Chrysostom, who was an ancient church father from the Eastern Church, he said of Christ that choice was involved. Let's not forget that choice was involved, that a person can be lowly-minded only if he humbles himself, not if he is lowly by necessity. Jesus chose to do this to save sinners like you and me. He chose to die on the cross. He chose to be crushed for our transgressions. Do you see the glory of our crucified Savior? But we have a pivot here in verse 9. We have a pivot in actually the actor. Verses 6 through 8 have been Jesus, the Son of God, being active in our salvation. But we have a change in actor starting in verse 9. Look with me. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Verse 10, he's given Jesus a name. Verse 11, it's done for the Father's glory. The Father here acts. He's the initiator. He is exalting Christ. Here we've went from looking at where he came from, how low he went, and now we have the Lord being exalted. And he does not exalt in just any way that's less than glorious. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What name is that? What's the name that was bestowed upon Jesus? Well, you might think that it's Jesus, because it's at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is, oh, and we get to the name, Lord. Jesus has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord. You see, these Greek-speaking Philippians had a Greek Bible. We have an English Bible. We're English speakers, so it makes sense. And in their translation of the Bible in Greek, every time the word Lord, every time God's name appeared, the translation for it was Kyrios, Lord. And he not only uses that name and gives that to Jesus, but we see specifically the instance that he was given this name. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ is the son of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Have you ever wondered why a Jew who is saying out loud every single morning, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, that the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is our God, the Lord is one. Why on earth, or what on earth, would cause a man like Paul to attribute some name like the Lord to Jesus? Well, it's because of the testimony of God in raising him from the dead. He was given this name at that moment. But there's another thing that's going on here that you might not be picking up from your ESV. He's given a name that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. There's a reason why I had Rick read a whole chapter in Isaiah. We're told that at the name of the Lord, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. He's giving here a partial quotation of Isaiah 45:23, so I want to give you a couple partial quotations from the whole chapter. Listen to some of the things that are said about the Lord. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. Later on, there is no other God besides me. Again, turn to me and be saved from all the ends of the earth. I have a sworn allegiance by myself. And finally, we get to our verse. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. What name is given to Jesus? It's the name of the Lord. It's the name of the one true God. In just a couple chapters later, Isaiah 48:11, God will say himself that he will never give his glory to another. Is this blowing your mind yet? The next time you have someone from the Watchtower and Tract Society come to your door, do them a favor. Have them read Isaiah chapter 45 and ask them, who is talking here? Who are they to bow to? Who are they to confess their allegiance to? It's none other than the Lord of glory, the one true God. And then have them read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. The name that's given to Jesus is the name of God. And it's all done in verse 11 to the glory of God. Of the Father. You see, when we talk about the glory of God, God's all about his glory, that he created man to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we sometimes walk away thinking God is obsessed with himself. He's conceited. He's all about serving himself and his own needs. Isn't that the opposite of Philippians 2, 1 through 4? Where we're told, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than others. How does this work? It's because what we're witnessing here. What we're witnessing is God the Father is all about, yes, the glory of God, but he's all about glorifying his Son. The Son is all about glorifying his Father. The Holy Spirit is all about pointing glory to the Father and to the Son. What we're getting here is a glimpse at the inner Trinitarian love that they have for one another. And you know what? There's no other better display of God's other-focusedness than this. Turn with me to John chapter 17. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. But I want you to see that this is not just out of the blue. But this is what Jesus thought about himself and how he treated, how he prayed, how he treated his Father. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Skim down to verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Skim a little bit farther down to verse 24. He's praying for his disciples here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is the divine majesty of Jesus. What's our response to this? Remember, this is not just for us to have in our brains and to be in awe and wonder of Jesus, though we should. But it's meant to change us. There's a command that frames this entire text in verse 5. So let's think about these responses. Maybe the first thing that we should do, any intelligent Christian who's listening to this, should bow their faces low to the ground and worship God. If God is all about his glory, there's nothing less that we should be about. John Piper helps me understand glory a lot. John Piper defines glorifying. Glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that makes much of God, that gives evidence to the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. You see, if God was about the glory of any other besides himself, he'd be committing idolatry. The problem with us being conceited and about our own glory, the problem is that we're not the end-all be-all. When we do that, we're blowing up our head. We are having outside proportions of our own self-worth. But when God is all about his glory, he's not. He is focusing on the grand object of all praise and worship, like everyone should be. But don't misunderstand to think that this somehow some sort of conceited, self-focused manner in which he does this. No, he does this other-focused, with love to glorify the other persons of the Trinity. See what I'm talking about? We cannot talk about any grander subjects. The second thing we should do is we should consider the fact that the Son did not regard his equality with the Father as a pretext for him grasping, using it for his own power, for his own service. In your home, in your workplace, in the church, when you're tempted to throw your weight around and pull rank on others, pause and ponder the wonder of the mind of Christ that you are called to imitate. We are called to think and think about people and others the way Christ does. And Christ, having the mind of Christ, means serving other people, even when our rank is high. Isn't this what he taught his disciples in John 13? The disciples are all arguing, who's the greatest among us? Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand when it's time to judge the world? What does Jesus do? John chapter 13, right before the Lord's Supper, after hearing that, he gets down and washes their feet. Feet are really gross. I don't have to really tell you that. But feet were even grosser back in the first century where you wore sandals and you walked in all kinds of filth, especially in the city. For Jesus to get down and clean feet. Talk about how low did Jesus go. And he used that and he said, if I washed your feet, go and do likewise. He was teaching his disciples the same lesson. If Jesus is the paradigm for humility, it can be hardly anything to do with feelings of low self-worth or low self-esteem. Jesus, in his humility, had a true recognition of who he was. He did not just have a false modesty, and nor should you. But instead, you're to use your gifts, whatever God has given you, to serve God and serve others. That's what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. To love God and love neighbor. And that's what he calls us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, who died the death that we deserve to die and live the life that we should have lived. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy of our praises. He alone has merited anything in this life. And Lord, when we consider and reflect upon our own sinfulness, we see that we're not worthy. We have not lived up to God's holy standard. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, help us to grasp in our minds this unexpected lesson that our highest privilege lies in reflecting the triune God's self-giving love in our treatment of one another. Help this self-giving love be the thing that binds us together, that we all love the Son and we all want to glorify the Son, and in imitating his love, imitating our Savior, that we would be bound so close together because we consider each other's needs as more important than our own. That we would attend to our families, yes. That we would not neglect our responsibilities, but what we would not do is ignore the hurt of others or think that we're too good to serve each other in any way. Help us, Lord, to be on the lookout for ways that we can serve our brotherhood. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.